Before we begin today, I just have a prayer request here, and I'd want to pray for Amy. She's having pain in her legs. Amy's one of our sisters here in the church, so Lord, we lift Amy up to you and ask, Lord, that you would heal her and bring her relief in these days. And Father, I understand this trial has been a long-term trial, and I ask, Lord, for an answer to this difficulty for her. She might walk without pain. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to talk about joy today. We're in a series, now what? Now that the Lord has redeemed us, now that we believe in Him, now that we're following Him, He's our cause for living, you know, now what? Well, one of the now whats is a joyful life. And I find a joyful life is sought by many and not experienced by all that many. I'm talking about people in general, and I'm sometimes even Christians. So I want to talk to you about that today. I remember a story my friend Steve Wilbur told me. He's older than I am and has been preaching for longer than me. I don't meet very many of those people anymore. But anyway, he told me a story about a guy who heard the proverb, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." And he had an illness. Vinny, he had a terminal illness. Now, this is an odd story. I'm admitting it. Okay, I'm admitting it. I'm just telling you. Okay? Say, he read this verse, and he went and rented, like, comedy movies, like The Three Stooges and Laurel and Hardy. And he laughed so hard, he went back to the doctor, and he was healthy. I told you it was odd. Yeah. Did I not tell you that it was odd? He tells me that story. I remember the funniest movie I ever saw, and in my memory, is a movie called The Apple Dumpling Gang. Has anybody ever seen that movie? Okay, it's old. It's Tim Conway and Don Knotts, and if you don't know them, they're comedians back in the 70s and 80s, and they were hilarious. Oh my, I laughed so hard my head and sides hurt. It didn't last, though. It didn't last. I remember some of the great times of joy that I've experienced in my life. I'm thinking of my wedding day. Got married to Connie, the greatest woman on earth. And I actually mean that. I actually mean that. And then when my kids were born and some of the great successes of their lives, you know, when they were blessed and they did well and that sort of thing, those are enormous joyful times. I remember the day I got ordained. That was a unique day. I remember all kinds of prayer breakthroughs for individuals in the church as I've pastored here through the years and for the church as a whole. And those have always brought me great joy. And have you ever heard of the phrase, how many have heard of the phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength? How many have heard that? Just about everybody in the room. I think it's one of the most misunderstood phrases in the Bible. It's true. It's absolutely true. I want to talk to you about that phrase today. Now, this joy is a search, and we seek for it vigorously, and it seems to easily slip away. It's elusive to find, and it's harder to hold. I wonder why this is. If Christians are supposed to have this joy, and if you read the New Testament, you're supposed to, okay? Now, so that you don't have to take my word for it, I gave you a second insert. The first insert is the sermon outline, but the second one are scriptures in the New Testament listed about joy. Take it home with you, read them. They're just some of them. I didn't put any Old Testament scriptures there. I could have put all kinds of Old Testament scriptures. And there's 20, 30, 40 more New Testament ones I didn't add. Just a representative list of the joy that true Christians, true believers, are supposed to carry with them. And sadly, too often they don't. We've got to find out why this is. Many times we look for joy in the wrong places. Chasing vain hopes and those things which actually in the end will not satisfy. They may offer pleasure for a moment, but they're empty, disappointing, and often devastating to us when we look for joy in the wrong place. When we look for joy in the wrong place, God calls that sin. He says, if you don't find your life in me, there's something the matter. Now, I want you to hear me about this. Human beings are capable of joy like no other created thing on earth. We were made to enjoy fiercely. The problem is that in sin, we enjoy that which is empty, false, or has no real fulfillment. Our sin brings a guilt and a shame and a fear, but the joy of the Lord brings a power in our life like no other. This kind of joy overcomes sin, temptations, distractions, disappointments, the failures and mistreatment of others, the devil, the world's philosophies, and the list goes on and on and on. This joy returns a Christian to sanity when the world seems to fall apart. This joy outlasts the trouble and disappointments, the failures mine and others, the fears, the sorrows. Here's our theme for today. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to read for you a passage. We're going to have it over on the overhead here from Nehemiah. I want to examine this statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it comes from this passage in Nehemiah. I'm going to read 10, 11 verses for you. So I'm in Nehemiah chapter 8, and here I go. You ready? I'm going to tell you the story behind this passage when I'm done reading it. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, somewhere between noon and 2 o'clock in the afternoon. That's a long time he read that. Okay? That he read that in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood, and there's a whole list of important leaders and priests and people, you know, in their faith that were mattered in that nation at that time. And verse 5 says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." He was standing on that platform, remember, it's a big pulpit. "And he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Then he gives the same basic list of these VIPs, these important people. They were there to help. And we pick it up in the back half of verse 7, "They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Verse 9, "Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, or don't grieve, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" I want to tell you this story. It's an amazing story. It's hard for Americans to understand. What I'm about to relate to you, we've never gone through as a nation. But this was a dark period in Israel's history. And over the last 150 or so years, things have been going steadily downhill. Remember, God built the nation of Israel and said, "I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people." And they began to fade in their faith in the Lord. They began to not follow Him and reject Him. And the country became real sick with the misbehavior, with the evil, with the grievous wrongs that were done. The poor were abused, taken advantage of. If they got in the way of the wealthy or the powerful, they were killed or set aside or mistreated in some foul way. Lying and cheating took place. There was no morality left in marriages. Violence covered the land. Murders and robberies taking place. It was awful. God had warned them many times and sent them a number of prophets to say, you've got to turn from your ways. This will never wash. I won't accept it. But they didn't listen. And so after several prophets and decades of warning, finally Jeremiah the prophet shows up and he says, you know what? I'm done. And he prophesied about a great captivity that was coming. God would raise up an army. And he did, the Babylonians. And so they were a country several hundred miles away. And they sent an army there and they began to attack Israel and Judah. And particularly the kingdom of Judah, because Israel had split into two kingdoms at that point. And so we're talking specifically of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And so they surrounded their cities. They carried them away captive. They killed most of the people of the land. They attacked three times. The famous prophet Daniel was one of the men that were carried away captive during one of those attacks. And so Jeremiah prophesied and said, at one point he said, you're like a dish and I'm going to wipe you as a person wipes a dish after dinner. You know, you put it in the sink and the water runs over it and before you stick it in the dishwasher because you don't want all that stuff left on there, right? Not every one of us has that chemical that says you can get rid of it. You don't have to do that. But I'm going to wipe a dish. The Lord says, and prophesies this terrible disaster. We've never had that happen. No marauding country's ever taken over our country. Can you imagine? All our cities destroyed, well over half our population killed, the rest of them taken away as slaves in another country. We don't know anything about that. But that was happening to them. But Jeremiah also prophesied that God would have mercy on them. And after 70 years of being in Babylon in captivity, God would cause the king, who would be a new king, to have mercy on the Hebrew slaves, the Hebrews that were taken captive, and would allow them to return to their nation, to their homeland. And so he did. And there were three basic big returns, exiles returning from Babylon to their homeland. And this story in Nehemiah is talking about the second one. And so finally, they're back. But it's not like it was. Not at all. And things aren't safe. Can you imagine living in the countryside in northern New York or in the city of Watertown? There's no police department. There's no sheriff. No state police. Nobody to control what goes on. It was a dangerous time. And when they came back to their homeland, they were surrounded by neighbors who were not happy that they were there. All kinds of violence and threats were made against them. And they built the wall of Jerusalem during that time. And they got it built under great threat of violence and all kinds of political efforts to stop them. Yet Nehemiah, the governor, was faithful and true. And he amassed the workers. And they had a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. You can read about it in Nehemiah. You oughta. It'd be fun. Find out something about your past. And so they rebuilt this wall, and they were going to celebrate. And so they got everybody together, and this was the day. And thousands of people were gathered in the square where the wall was, near one of the gates. And Ezra was the scribe. You got to know this about Ezra. Ezra was considered one of the greatest religious leaders in the history of the Hebrew nation. Top five. You know, we've all heard, probably, I trust you've all heard of Moses, right? Okay, Abraham. Hopefully you have. Okay, if not, come and talk to James or I later. We'll tell you all about him. So he's like up there with them. Ezra's a big deal. And he reads from the book of the law from morning, they estimate sometime around 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, till around 1 or 2 in the afternoon. And as he reads, people begin to listen carefully. Remember, this is a nation that's devoted to God. This was how they were brought up. This is how they were built. You remember the Articles of the Constitution. I hope you do, right? You remember that we came, there was a Revolutionary War, and that our roots are from the pioneers that came across the ocean and made a home here and built this nation. And so you remember those kinds of things, and we have a background. We have a history about us. Well, they had a history, and their history was that God built their nation. How about that? That's what they understood. And so they're reading God's word, his law, basically the commandments and all the statutes and precepts that were attached with it. They're not reading the New Testament. They're reading the Old Testament. And as they read, the people listen and they begin to weep. And they begin to cry. And that begs the question, why were they mourning so? And it was a great, I want you to imagine that. Going down to the square, and they close off all the roads, and there's 5,000 people down there, let's say, and that's probably small to this crowd. But there's 5,000 people, and some public figure gets up to read, and the news in what we hear is so difficult, we begin to moan and cry and weep, and there's sobbing everywhere. Can you imagine the noise of that? Why were they weeping so? This gives me a chance to talk to you for just a minute about the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you in the land. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. And all the other statutes and ordinances that are attached with it that governed their society. The law can't fix what's wrong with us, my friends. The New Testament is full of that. The law is not given for that reason. It's like an MRI. It tells you what's wrong with you, but it doesn't cure you. So, you go to the doctor. You've got problems. The doctor comes in. They've run tests. They've done an MRI. They've done an EKG or whatever else they do. Electroencephalogram, whatever it is. And they do these tests and a scan, a CT scan. I don't know what all these, I'm not a medical person. So you come in and you sit down. And the doctor says, please sit down, sir. And you do and say, listen, you're in bad shape. And your case is terminal. Terminal. There's no recovery for you. There's no fix. Surgery won't work. Medicines won't work. Therapies won't work. You're in trouble. Get your house in order. This is what the law does. The law takes what's wrong with us, which the Bible calls sin, and it makes it exceedingly sinful. It becomes apparent. It becomes obvious, glaringly obvious. The law teaches us about how righteous God is and all his ways. And the law does one more thing, gloriously. It points us to the one who is the cure. So Jesus had not yet appeared. So there has to be prophetic. It's future to these folks. To us, it's 2,000 years ago. To them, it's ahead. But there are hints in here of how the mercy of God would come in the form of Jesus to rescue people from certain death. So they listened, and they were horrified. They realized that that all the trouble that had come on them, they really brought on themselves. And they noticed that their character wasn't really changed, and their practice wasn't really changed all that much. So their thought was, what hope do I have of any new result? We're just going to have more trouble the way we've had it in the past. They were ashamed, they were afraid, they felt guilty. Because that's what the law does. But Ezra and the priests and Nehemiah began to say, wait, stop mourning a second, because there's a word from God about this. I know all that happened. I know. But you've come home. I've brought you home. And I'm glad you're home. And I'm rejoicing over you. It's not the joy of Mike that makes me strong, or the joy of Dave that makes me strong, right? Or the joy of Brent that makes me strong, or the joy of Becky that makes me strong. It's the joy of the Lord. This is the mistake that we make. This is the mistake that this is where we get messed up many times. We see the joy of the Lord as happiness that we feel because of what He has done for us. And that is a part of the joy, there's no doubt about it. I'll talk about that in a minute, just a little bit more. But there's an additional piece. It's the joy that God has for you when you come back to Him. When you place your trust in Him. When you appropriately humble yourself and say, Jesus is my Lord, I'm going to follow Him. There's a great joy that God has. That, my friends, is the joy of the Lord. And that's the joy that makes you strong. Let me talk about this, develop this just a little bit more for you. No more weeping, rejoice, you've come home. There's a return. This is why Jesus came. So this is a prophetic hint of what the Lord would do. Jesus comes to bring us back to God. That's why He's here. That's why He came. That's why He died. That's why He rose from the dead. So that all of those who would trust Him, any who would come to Him and humble themselves, would be brought back to the Lord. Instead of being wayward and lost, they would be found. They would be His. They'd belong to Him. I remember a story. I had left home. I was a young man and finished college. I thought, hey, 22 years old, time to head out of here. You know, I was kind of embarrassed. How much longer am I going to live at my house and have my mother cook my meals for me? In the first couple of years, I kind of longed for those days to return, I'll be honest with you. But, so I left home and I would come back on holidays and to be with Mom, and Mom would call me, and these are the days, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have this. This was non-existent right here, this is, see this thing? Non-existent. When I used the phone in those days, and I'm being the patient man that I am, I always kept my finger in the hole of the ringer, trying to force it back faster so I could get to the next number. Only when a certain pace, okay? So I'm calling my mom, and my mom says, "What are you coming for this holiday?" Yep. "Well, I'm going to fix your favorite," she would say. "I'm going to fix city chicken legs." Now, if you don't know what that is, that's not chicken. It's beef or pork breaded with a lot of flour and oil and fried up. So it's crispy. And it's skewered on a stick. City chicken legs. Probably 500 calories a stick. Awesome. Awesome. My favorite food ever. And she'd make that meal with mashed potatoes and more gravy made from the grease. And, you know, it's just a grease thing. Come on. Great food. And so I'd come back and she'd run up and she'd hug me. I hadn't been there in months. You'd have thought I'd been gone for decades or something. So great. Listen, that's a tiny little, small, microscopic almost picture of how Jesus feels when you come home to Him. I mean, the joy that God has over us is almost, well, it is. It's nothing short of stupendous and astounding. We don't focus that much on that in the Bible, do we? I'm afraid we fail in that. We don't see that. But that's in there, guys, Old and New Testament, all the way through it. If I can say it this way, and forgive me for saying it, the Scriptures reek of joy. They smell joy all over them. It's all about that one who returns. I'm reminded of the prodigal son. You may remember that parable. He leaves. He's got a wealthy father, and he leaves home, and he says, I want my inheritance. No, I don't care about you anymore. I want to go live my own life. And so he goes, and he spends his money. His father gives him the money, gives him his inheritance. He spends it on wild living. He gets all of it's gone. He doesn't have any more. And his friends that were not really his friends, his so-called friends, leave him. They don't care about him. And he's so poor, he's feeding pigs to stay alive. That's the deal. That's the story. I think it's Luke 15. And he says, you know what? I really made a mess of it. Bible says he came to himself. Quite a phrase. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave this pigsty, and I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to say, you know what, Dad, I was wrong. I sinned against you. I sinned against heaven, against God. I'm not worthy to be your son. Could you just make me like one of your servants? At least they get to eat. At least they're not hungry. Just make me like one of them, and I'll be happy. He figured it out. In his trouble, he figured it out. He came to himself. Well, the father sitting on the porch, been praying for his boy all along. And you read the story, you find out that's true. And he sees his son in awful condition coming down the road. He recognizes him. It's the one place in all of Scripture where God Almighty is pictured to be in a hurry that I know of. The father runs to meet his son, throws his arms around him, puts a cloak around, puts a ring on his finger, you know, embraces him, kisses him, and he says, you were lost, now you're found. You were dead, now you're alive. And the joy, he says, let's have a party. And they have a big shindig because the boy's returned. That's not the whole story, but it's a good part of it. It's an interesting story. You ought to read about that too. The joy that Father has when we return. It's amazing. I want to define these terms for you for just a minute. The word joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. In that phrase, in the back part of verse 10, it reads like this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That word means gladness of heart, joy from a hopeful outlook, anticipating a good result. In this case, it is the Lord's joy that he shares with us because he has this cheerful gladness, or with them in that case, he has this cheerful gladness over them because he has seen a good result, the result he intended, their return to him. And so he's rejoicing. God is. And he's quite certain of the result. He made a plan. He knew it would come to pass, and he brought it to pass. And now he's so glad, God is, that he wants them to be glad with him. I don't know about you, but when I have real joy, I don't like just having it myself. I'd like my family members to know about it, my friends to know about it. I think that's a little hint of God. I think that's how God is. I know it is. He's so glad he wants them to share in his gladness of heart. Now, the word strength, I want you to listen to this. This means this. It means a place of safety or taking shelter, a shelter we can count on. And isn't that what God's joy does? We share in this joy, and it's better than any joy we can produce. And aren't we brought into the place of safety when we truly trust him, a place like no other? I've found this to be true in my Christian life. I've discovered that there's a place of joy and peace when I understand that no one is ever going to be able to take me from God. I don't care what trouble I face. I don't even care. I don't care how you hurt me or what I counted on that dissolved and didn't happen, whatever my expectation was and my hope was deferred. If my hope remains in the Lord Jesus and doesn't get distracted from that, no one can take me from that hope. That hope is a sure foundation. All who hope in him, the Bible says, will never be put to shame. And so there's this joy, this strength, this safe place that you and I have, that no matter what life throws at us, our future is certain. It is certain. It is certain. I have a restful, joyful, fulfilling place I'm headed for. The blessings in this life are encouragements. The discouragements in this life are to remind me heaven ain't here. Not here. When I remember how certain that future is, then when the discouragements happen, they don't have the impact on me. They don't drown me like they might someone else. Even difficult things, like the passing of a loved one, in Christ, we'll see them again. My son reminded me of that. Recently, Mom passed away, my mother-in-law, a wonderful lady. Son reminded me that there's a reunion taking place. And all of her loved ones and family members and relatives that passed before her that knew the Lord, she's seeing all them. They're restored. Isn't that just, Mike, listen, I know I'm in a church and I'm supposed to be a believer and I'm supposed to believe the Bible. I know. But is that really how? Yeah, that's exactly how it is. That's how it is. That's the future that's been promised to us, that's been reserved for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And there are lots of promises about this life, my friends. Promises about his faithfulness. Promises about his care. Promises about his delivering power. Promises about his healing that he wants to bring. Promises about a fruitful place in the kingdom. Promises about how we get to be used and get to be part of what he's doing and that are valuable. There's no one that's not valuable. There's no one that doesn't count. There's no one that doesn't matter. That never is true in the kingdom. All kinds of wonderful promises that he makes. And those that live by those promises are joyful people. You know what? There's two kinds of Christians. There's the Christian that has to. I feel like I gotta. I'm obligated. I got a duty to perform. Then there's those who want to. Those who are filled with joy. Who it's their life and their joy and their purpose and their honor to be followers of Jesus. The first kind of Christian is a drag to be around. The second kind of Christian is an amazing person. You want to be next to that individual. So how do I get this joy? And how do I keep it? There are some verses I want to read for you. And we're just about done. And so they come from John and from 1 John. So if you would place them up there, please. The first one is in John 15 and verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's look at the next one, please. From John 16. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Then in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he prays this. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then in 1 John, the letter that John wrote, he writes in the beginning, in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some translations make it your joy. Our joy or your joy. Now, Here's what's common about these passages. They talk about God's word, and they intimate trusting or listening to it and trusting or believing. And they talk about God's care, answered prayer, his interventions in our life. So how do we get this joy, and how do we keep it? It's actually pretty simple. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You receive the joy by trusting him. I have found that when I'm trusting the Lord, I'm in good shape. And when I'm not, it's awful. And I don't know how it is with you, but I can be very fickle. How about that? That relate to anybody? I can be trusting God on Thursday morning and doing great, and by Friday afternoon, I'm angry and ticked off, annoyed about something. It didn't go my way. It didn't happen the way it was supposed to. When am I ever going to figure out? I never know exactly how it's going to happen. I don't have that knowledge, neither do you. And so the more I trust, the more joyful I become. The less I trust, the less joyful I am. You know why? Because the trusting person is in a secure place. And when you're not safe, you're not happy. I never met anybody that said, "Yep, there's a murderer in the neighborhood, a murderer. He's liable to come to my house. Great, I'm glad." You don't get that. "I think I'm losing my job tomorrow. Awesome." You don't get that. You don't get that. You know, "My marriage is blowing up. The happiest thing that ever happened." Not really. I understand there may be relief in some cases, and I'm not here to speak about anybody specifically. But you and I know when a marriage ends bad, that wasn't how it began. It's not a happy time. It's not a joyful time. Why? Because there's an insecurity. There's a lack of safety. There's something gone completely wrong. Here's the wonderful thing about Jesus. When you're in the Lord and you put your hand in his and you follow him, nothing ever goes wrong between you and him. He's secured that. He's made that certain. So whatever takes place, I don't have to have an injury between me and God. And if there is an injury, if I failed him, if I fouled up somehow, if I haven't trusted him and haven't obeyed him like I should, I can come to him. I can humble myself. I can do what you ought to do when you're outside of the graces and peace and joy of the Lord. I can humble myself and reinstate myself before him and say, "I'm here to follow you. I'm not here to make any demands." How many of you know you can't make deals with God? He makes the deal with us. We don't make the deal with him. And in his wonderful love, he says, "If you'll humble yourself, you'll trust me to forgive you and cleanse you. I will. And I'll take you to be in my family, and you'll be in my family forever." Forever. Some of you, you may have never have committed your life to the Lord. Never. I'd like Nicole to come at this time, if she would, please. I'm going to have her play one more song. Thank you, Nicole. Some of you may have never believed in Jesus like that. Maybe you believed in him from afar. Maybe you thought that if your parents went to church and you went to church, you could kind of get in on your parents. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Every person must surrender themselves. Every person must believe. Every person must own who they are and their need of Jesus. Realize that he died that they might be forgiven. That the wrongs they've done and the rights that they ought to have done that they failed to do can be washed clean. They can be cleansed. They can be pardoned. Maybe this is somebody in this room today. You've never really said, I choose to follow the Lord today. I want to encourage you. Today's the day. Because what awaits on the other side is a joy so great, it's called the joy of the Lord, and it's your strength. It's a thing that overcomes for the rest of your life. It sits as a residual condition underneath. You go through a tough moment, the joy of the Lord, somehow you recover from it. It doesn't linger. It doesn't kill you. It doesn't define you. It doesn't re-aim your life. The joy of the Lord keeps you. For those of you who are Christians, you know what it is? We forget. That's why the Bible is filled with the word remember. We're told to remember all through the Bible, and the reason is because we forget all the time. You know, I'm reminded of being a little boy. My mom would point that bony finger at me, and she'd say, "Remember, son." I had to remember another commandment or another instruction or another warning or another place where I was being kept safe. That's because I tended to forget. Don't talk to strangers. Remember, she told me over and over and over and over and over again. Remember. We tend to forget. Christians tend to forget. They tend to not call it to mind. Somebody comes and insults us. Somebody comes and hurts us. Somebody comes and offends us. Something happens that's different than what we expected. It's a negative. It's a loss of some kind. We're annoyed. We start forgetting immediately. You know why we gather? You know why it's important? I love what my daughter said earlier this morning about how it's important to us that you come. It's important to me that you come, and it's important to me that I come to be with you. Because there's a strength here. This is where we remember. And we need the memory. There's been a few times, I'm a pastor, so I know church is my life, I get it. But there have been some times in my life where I became distant from the fellowship, the kind of friendship around Christ and around His Word that Christians can enjoy if they so choose. But in our day, Christians feel like that's optional. Whether I go, whether I don't, doesn't matter. I don't count. They don't matter to me. I don't matter to them. Nothing could be further from the truth. And what happens when you forsake the gathering, you forsake one of the greatest means to remember and not to be distracted. When we remember and we recenter our faith on Jesus, the joy returns. It's His joy. He gives it to us. It's not dependent on you. You don't have to work it up. I'm going to be joyful today, Dave. I don't care what happens. Joyful! It doesn't work like that. It works in rest and peace and confidence. It's not mind over matter. It's a present from God. It's His gift. It's the joy He has when we came home. Plus the joy of the prisoner set free, finally really forgiven and been brought into the family. So when we sing today this little chorus, and I want you to be able to come for prayer. If you need it today, we can pray for you. If not, you can be right in your seat and pray. But I want you, if you're a Christian, I want you to remember. And if you've never, ever surrendered your life to the Lord and truly believed in Him from the heart, trusted Him, this is your day. And I want you to come and join me up here where I'm standing for prayer. I want to pray with you for a minute and give you a couple of comments, encourage your heart. By the way, just going to say this. Jesus said, if you will not stand up for me before men, I won't stand up for you before my Father in heaven. There's something about making it public that establishes the deal, the transaction that Jesus does in you. So I invite you to come for prayer in whatever state you find yourself in. We're going to see that the joy of the Lord is our strength, my friends. No longer will it be just a distant philosophy, some little thing that we can say that quiets ourselves for the moment, but we can find that this joy is real, that it's appropriate, that it's near at hand, that it holds us and keeps us, that it causes us to be sane in an insane, crazy world. Amen, my friends, amen. So let's stand and sing this, and whoever wants prayer as we start to sing, please come and just join me right here where I am at the front. Please, Nicole. Thank you, Lord.